We're in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, dealing with the doctrine of Christian perfection that just causes all kind of reaction in the church. And so we're taking our time here. I don't know what lesson this is on Christian perfection. It's either 4 or 5. And the verse is, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, not discarding them, but we got them in place. We know this. We know these principles. And that's not what we've been brought into these truths to stop at. That's not all there is. That's preparatory for going on to perfection. And just every time you hear that word and you get little chills that go up and down your spine about perfection, just remember that it's a place of habitation. It's not a place of performance. Just that, to me, that just is the biggest thing right there. And we're talking about that in Him is no darkness at all. In Him is no darkness at all. Does anybody have a problem with that? In Him there is no darkness at all. And He's inviting me to come and stay there. In Him. I'm born of God. I'm His seed. And when that seed remains in Him, there cannot be any darkness there. It is impossible to sin there. See, and we get nervous over that. Ooh, again, but that's what the Bible says. The same God that said to Abraham, I have already made you a father of many nations, tells us this truth. And the same faith that Abraham had and hoping against hope, even though in himself and in his wife there was no possibility in any natural sense for them to produce a son. But they believed anyway. Okay, that's the attitude that we're supposed to take to these truths. There's no way that we know us, that we can enter into some kind of a thing that even comes close to being called perfection. But He has made it possible by grace, through faith, to abide in Him. And in Him there is no darkness at all. In Him I am not vulnerable to sin. I have to be drawn away from abiding in Him to be vulnerable to sin. And then we've studied sin. That's not our purpose today. You know, there's this need in me every time to go through it all again. But there's a book back there called The Right Conception of Sin, and I recommend it to you. I want to start off this morning with a letter I got on the 30th of June from a pastor of a large church who I don't know what he's heard. And but I know the man, and used to be a part of that denomination. And I just want to read you the letter he wrote me, because it's just an example of the kind of reaction that you get right out of the church. Now, I want to remind you that his forefathers in the faith, and I could name them. I could name these men: Ralph Riggs, Wesley Steelberg, J.O. Savelle, and just my father's contemporaries. And my father is 86 or 7 now, and his teachers in this denomination taught him these truths, standing on the promises. I now can see perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. That's the kind of songs they sang and believed and embraced. And it did evolve into a certain way to dress and a certain kind of performance. And that's when the power of it was lost. But don't abandon it. One of the big purposes of us going through the book of Hebrews is to again be awakened to the desire of God's heart that we realize that everything He's done in Christ is to bring us into Himself. That we, Jesus, for us, ascended into heaven and opened up, this is Bible language, opened up the new and living way that we could draw nigh to God. And that's the perfection that this is inviting us into. It's not a perfection of performance. It is a perfection of abiding, a perfect place to live. In Him we live and move and have our being. And it's the desire of God's heart. Can you imagine that? A holy God desiring to cleanse us in the blood so that He can be reconciled with us and that we draw near and live in Him. It is the most marvelous story imaginable. And here's a pastor of a large church. Dear Bracy, I just need to know a few answers from you before I can with open heart and mind begin to read the material you sent me. I had had previous correspondence from him. There are just too many assumptions and potential misinterpretations of the way we approach certain subjects such as Christian perfection. I find teleos, holiness, perfection, I find great liberty in that biblical truth and have been striving towards it, teleos, or Christian perfection, ever since I was 7 years old. Now that ought to be a little red flag to you that have been into this study, because it is not achievable by effort any more than Abraham could produce Isaac when he was 100 years old, his body being dead and Sarah's womb being dead. It's not possible. Except by faith. Justified by faith, sanctified by faith. Saved by faith, kept by faith. Saving faith is enduring faith. If, on the other hand, when you say Christian perfection, you mean that the word means in English, absolutely 100% sinless perfection attainable in this life, then I am afraid of anybody who actually thinks they will, on earth, finally arrive at a place where they never again sin. And that is my assumption, Bracy, that you honestly believe this. What do you believe? Don't quote anybody. Just tell me what Bracy Greer honestly believes and teaches from his heart. Well, I tell you, I can't tell you what I honestly believe without quoting somebody. I'm just a composite of what I've been taught. I believe that I believe that I was born with an inbred desire to sin, and that I will battle that desire until the day I physically die. He's saying that although he's saved and filled with the Spirit and a teacher of others, that he still has a desire to sin. And that's average. I wake up each day in Romans 6. Spiritually, I die out daily, all the while experiencing Romans 7, on my way to Romans 8, where I desire and love to live. I experience wonderful and tremendous freedom in Christ Jesus. It's just an ongoing battle. And yet I am growing daily in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this brother is just a victim of what he has been taught in Bible school. I'm looking forward to your answer, or have you written me off as pastoring what is termed a modern church? Let's move from assumptions to perception, because this perception is my reality. That on a scale between law and grace, X marks the spot where I perceive you to be. Guess where he put me? Right on top of law. Right over here. And in parenthesis under law, he has letter. And under grace, he has spirit. Since the letter kills and the spirit gives life, from my perception, anything you sent me is legalistic and will kill. Whatever happened to grace, Bracy? Okay, dear pastor, this is my answer to it. The doctrine of Christian perfection is not about performance. It's about habitation. Perfect performance would require perfect knowledge. The holiness God requires is ours as we abide in Him by faith. It is not attained. It is a gift. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Does that make sense to you in the context of what we're talking about? I mean, it's not attainable. It's a gift. And Paul's liberty in Christ from sin was not something he could boast of because it was given him. So he says, if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? 1 Corinthians 10:30. If striving toward teleos or Christian perfection resulted in attaining it, it would also be cause for boasting. Quote, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Quote again. What shall we say? He didn't say I couldn't quote the Bible. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. You see the point we're making here? See? If it's attainable by human effort, if Abraham could have pulled it off, which he really did try to do and thought he had done. But God said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Get that? You know, when you work all week, and then you go to the paymaster, however you get your money, and he pays you, you don't have to say, "Oh, you are so kind. Oh, I just appreciate your generosity so much." No, you worked for it. He owes it to you. You earned it. It's not a gift. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Romans 4, 1 through 5. Reading Romans 4 with Genesis 17, we know that when Abraham was 99 years old, he finally understood that God said, and I quote, "I have made thee a father of many nations." But Abraham was 13 years into striving to make Ishmael acceptable to God. And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Genesis 17:18. "Therefore it," I'm quoting again, "therefore it," inheriting the promise, "therefore it," inheriting the promise, being given the promise, "is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed." Ah, that includes you and me. "That the promise, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." Romans 4, 16 through 21. Is this making sense to you? And some of the design of some of the tests that we go through, the very purpose for some of the tests that you're going through now, is to reveal to your heart what you thought you were persuaded concerning God, and you're not persuaded. As long as it all looked good, as long as it all had promise that you could see, you thought you were persuaded of God. But you were just being bolstered up by what you could see. Now you can't see anything. You can't feel anything. You're finding out that you were not persuaded of God. It is time to repent when you're at that point of a test. And embrace, just like Abraham did in the 17th chapter of Genesis. He couldn't get God to accept his efforts. He couldn't get God to accept his best try. And so then at that point, he utterly cast himself upon him who calls things that are not as though they were, and he believed God, his own body being dead. Who against hope believed in hope? Did I read that part? Yes. No. Okay. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief from that point on, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And in that chapter it says that he rejoiced in the end of his faith, even before he saw it. Sir, just as God told Abraham that he had already made him what was impossible for him to become by his own efforts, every reference to sanctification in the New Testament is in the aorist tense. A single definite act. Quote, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Jesus has already done what is impossible for me to do. It is mine by faith through grace, not by works. Quote, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Mortify, therefore, your members. Treat them like they are really dead. It's an opportunity to have faith, to express faith. God said, for ye are dead. Your life's hid with Christ in God. Two verses later, I'm faced with a decision about the members of my body, whether to involve them in that kind of activity or not. But the test and the opportunity is, do I believe that I'm dead and my life is hid with Christ in God? If I believe it, what was said two verses ago, I'm going to act like it's true now. I'm not going to invent it. I'm just going to believe. Now, my flesh is not going to like that. How many know that? Especially with besetting sins that have a pattern in our behavior, our way of life, our manner of conversation, our manner of life. Those things that we're fond of, those things that we have sanctioned compromise in. We have set aside what we know that book's saying to accommodate something that we love. And it's always got to do with the senses. Sight, taste, hearing, touching. What else? What? Smelling. It's always got to do with that. And including in the touching, feeling part is the satisfaction of the ego for when some act ascribes significance to us from others. It's addicting. While we have sailed along on our reputation before men, our righteousness, our consistency, we're strong, boy, we're not compromising, and we have created a reputation and we sail along on that until it didn't produce what I thought it'd produce. And now I've got a decision to make. Is what God said true or not? And thank God that He never changes. Because He wouldn't let Abraham get by with that. And He loves you enough, He's not going to let you get by with it. You would end up with false assumptions, and you would be so proud that you would never be approachable by anybody that ever failed. Now, That was Colossians 3:3. With my excitement and embellishment. Now this is Romans 5:10-11, paraphrased. If reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by His life? Now this is verses 12 and 15 of Romans 5. If the death principle, sir, came by the finite, limited, created Adam, how much more does life abound by the infinite, limitless Creator, Jesus Christ, to reverse the death principle? I mean, all you got to do is think about this. If the first Adam, who was dust made flesh, had the power to bring me into sin so many years ago, his choices had such power in them that it has affected every man. How much more does the last Adam, who is Word made flesh, have the power to set me free from sin? Verses 16 through 19. If death reigned by Adam's offense, how much more will life reign by the abundance of grace? And I defined the word grace, the ability to know and the power to do the will of God. And the gift of righteousness by Jesus Christ. Verse 20 and 21. If the law caused sin to abound. See? The law. You know what the law did? The law didn't fix anything, folks. The law emphasized what was broken. The law emphasized what was wrong. That's all the law does. The law shows us that we're sinners. And there is I think I could say total in the modern church, in modern evangelism, there is a total absence of the law being preached. Nothing for the Holy Spirit, who is the disciplinarian of God, to bring men to Christ. Nothing for Him to use to bring conviction of sin. It's all an enticement. An enticement to lay your burdens down. An enticement to not be a drug addict anymore. An enticement to have a better job, an enticement to healing, an enticement to some kind of a better life, an enticement to be all that you can be, to develop all of your potential, to enter into all of the self-aggrandizement that God intended you to have all the time. Wrong. No, it's not right. And yet the bookshelves in the Bible bookstores are full of that kind of stuff. Okay, let's do this now. Started it. If the law caused sin to abound, to look big, condemning me. This is verses 20. This is verse 20. It's going to cover verse 20 and 21. If the law caused sin to abound, condemning me, how much more does grace, seen in the righteousness of God at Calvary, do away with condemnation? The much more abounding grace and the gift of righteousness through Jesus' finished work has more power over me than Adam's transgression. And yet, because I love my sin, I have a propensity to give greater power to Adam's transgression and its influence on me than I do the last Adam in his infinite power of setting me free from the dominion of sin. Now, I'll tell you this, and you, I think, know how to say this by now. But Romans 5:20 does not say the more sin, the more grace. And yet that's the way it's preached. The more sin in your life, the more grace will be available to you. Not so. The law will take one sin and condemn you and make you miserable and hopeless and in despair. One sin. But when the law gets through condemning you and you see God's gift of righteousness in Christ Jesus, grace does much more abound. You must be condemned by the law if you're going to be saved. Law is faith in works. Grace is faith in a finished work. The law says, do this and live. And it only said, do this and live until the acceptable sacrifice came. Grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And a sacrifice that God accepted once and for all. Law says, do this and live. Grace says, live and do this. See? We are not lawbreakers, but we are not lawkeepers. We don't go around keeping the law, but we don't go around breaking the law, because they who are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8, are the sons of God, and the Spirit of God has written His laws upon our heart. It's what we want to do. I am free to not do that. And the modern church wants to call that legalistic. If I'm alive to sin, always struggling, I'm alive to the law. And if I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to the law. And you get that out of Romans 6 and 7. I put that in parentheses there for him. For, quote, for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, everybody know what likewise means? Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And in parentheses I put, that's a done deal by faith, just as Abraham was already the father of many nations. Close parentheses. Now I'm going to read it without the parentheses. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the progressive part. This is maturing in knowledge and wisdom. Being dead indeed unto sin is aorist. Once finished by faith. By faith. Believing it. Just like Abraham, I've already made you the father of many nations. He believed. Being dead to sin. Aorist. Being alive unto God is present, continuous, habitual, progressive. I know more than I knew last year. I understand more this year than I did last year. I have more wisdom this year than I did last year. Why, that's arrogant. No, it's not. He said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally without finding fault. And he did. Said he would, and he did. Okay. That's Romans 6:10 and 11. Quote, For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Romans 6:20. I didn't have to strive and struggle to keep sinning, Pastor, when I was a servant of sin. Quote, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Romans 6:18. I don't have to strive and struggle to be righteous any more than I had to strive and struggle to be a sinner. I sinned because that was my nature. I have a new nature now, partaker of His divine nature. By faith, I didn't practice. I didn't get better. I was born again. Now, if this was preached more, like it used to be, you'd see the fruit of it more, like you used to do. I had the privilege of growing up among a holy people. Farmers, ordinary people, hardworking people. There were even some doctors in our group. Bankers. But in faith, they were simple, childlike. They were ruled over. It'd be unthinkable to hear that they compromised. Why? Because where they lived, there was no compromise possible. Because in Him was no darkness at all. They didn't do it. They just believed the One who did it and acted like it was true. That's called faith. I was going to quote our definition of faith that we've learned, but I think it's in here. So I'll keep going. It's very important to have a right concept of sin, or the accuser will make everything sin. Quote, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth He any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Drawn away from where, folks? Abiding. When he's drawn away of his own lust, not something in God, but his own lust, and enticed, his own desires. Let's say desires, because you say lust and it always means something bad, but it's not always something bad. I hope you lust after God. Long after Him. When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. James 1:13 through 15. Desire must unite with the will before sin is conceived, Pastor. Being tempted is not sin. Being drawn away and enticed is not sin. But being drawn away from my abiding place in God where I cannot sin, 1 John 3:9, makes me vulnerable to sin. An act of sin must include, one, a knowledge that it is sin. Two, a consent to do it anyway. No act is an act of sin unless it could have been avoided. To sin requires the intention to sin. There's a difference between sins and infirmities. Not to recognize this results in everything being sin. Infirmities are involuntary, whereas sins are always voluntary. And we can get into this more sometime. I mean, I'm into page 5 now. There's got to be a stopping place. Quote, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, parenthesis, into sin, and the Vulgate reads, to keep you without sin and to present you faultless without infirmity, not here, but before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Jude 24. And I did to him what we've done in just illustrating from the Scriptures the difference in infirmities and sin. Quote, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, infirmities. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous, willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me." Which is what Romans 6:14 says that Calvary does. It breaks the dominion of sin, and we no longer live under the dominion of sin. "Then shall I be upright." Here's that word. Prepare your spine for it. Perfect. It's a perfect place. It's a perfect God. It's a perfect truth. It's a perfect provision. It's a perfect supply. It's abundance of grace. It is so great salvation. I'm trying to think of John 10. It's not just... He says, it's abundant. What is that? He says, yes, life. It's not just a little bit of life. It's not just enough to squeeze by, just to get you from Sunday to Sunday. No, it's abundant life. Abundant life. 5:20 Romans, abundance of grace. Gift of righteousness. It's so adequate. It's so sufficient. "Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Psalms 19:12-13. How did he get upright? How did he get perfect? By receiving the provisions of God by faith. By faith. Just letting God be God. Just agreeing, "God, you said that, I believe that." Don't feel like it. I'll stop with this, Pastor, but keep in mind that this is no more possible by effort than Abraham could produce the sperm, his body being dead, and Sarah producing the egg, her womb being dead. Did I get that right? Okay. It is a reality by believing and abiding in truth by faith. Faith is an action based upon a belief supported by continued action, believing that what God says He will perform. I'm not going to judge God's promises by what I feel or what I see or the average condition in the church. Quote, "Whosoever is born of God is God's seed, doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God." 1 John 3:9. The word "commit" is the Greek word "poeo," which means to do, a single act. If this meant to practice, which all the versions except about three say, and even the commentaries that are commenting on the King James Version change the word from poeo to proso. If this meant to practice sin, the word would have to be proso. Strong says, proso, 42:38, is to practice, thus differing from poeo, 41:60, which refers to a single act. I have to allow myself to be drawn away from the abiding place in God first before sin is a possibility. Then lust must unite with the will. Sin can revive through neglect, Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, which results in drifting away from the abiding place through negligence. Sin can revive through desires, James 1, 13 and 14, which we just did, which result in being drawn away through my own lust. Sin can revive through deception, Romans 7, 11, by deception by the commandment. Sin can revive through deception by vain words, Ephesians 5, 6. Or, James 1, 22 through 25, sin can revive when we are hearers and not doers of the word, becoming deceived. Hearing and not doing. Quote, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. That's why abiding in Him, it's impossible to sin. Sir, I don't know all the answers any more than Abraham could explain to others how he could father Isaac, his body being incapable, and Sarah's womb dead. But just like Abraham, sir, I believe. When Paul said, I die daily, which is a reference to something he had said in his letter, 1 Corinthians 15:31, if you'll notice, the context is the physical body and resurrection. The next thing he says is, quote, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, 1 Corinthians 15:32. Paul, sir, is simply saying he puts his body in jeopardy every day, his physical body, every day. He's not talking about dying to sin every day because he was crucified with Christ already. His life was just a pattern of acting like that was true, except when he was deceived by the law in his early Christian experience, and that is the explanation of Romans 7. This is what I honestly believe and teach from my heart. All, and in parentheses, although this is not exhaustive. Sincerely, Bracy Greer. Hallelujah. 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 I didn't invent this. No. I can hardly believe it. Much less think it up. But I've got all these examples of men who've believed God and the result, in spite of not seeing and in spite of not feeling and in spite of the impossibilities physically, they believed. Don't you know they looked stupid to an unbelieving world around them? Don't you know they did? And when you see Paul in jail at Caesarea under Felix, talking to King Agrippa, the Jews foaming at the mouth outside for his death, entered into a vow to not eat till they killed him. That's one thing I hope I get to know in heaven. I probably won't care then. But if they ate or if they died, because they didn't kill him. But why was all of that happening to him? And here's what he said to King Agrippa. He said, King Agrippa, I know you believe the prophets. And that's when King Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He said, I know you believe the prophets. And he said, King Agrippa, the reason I'm in this jail and had to appeal to Caesar and on my way to Rome is because I believe what the prophet said about Messiah. See, the thing that got Jesus in trouble with the Jews was because he said he was the Son of God. that he was an unfallen man, that he was the Word made flesh. And when you live like you are God's seed, and you live like God's Word is true concerning His seed that remains in Him, and you just humbly believe that and mind your own business, people will gnash their teeth. And all I can say is refer you to the Sermon on the Mount and blessed are you. And you know, it's not something we get a kick out of or enjoy or are glad about. No, but it should lead us to compassion and a longing for this person to be set free from misconceptions and to just embrace what God says about Himself and what He says about so great salvation, and to really know Him and to just love justice and do mercy and walk humbly before God. It's a wonderful way to live. But it's yours by faith. You'll never learn how. It's yours by faith. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh, Lord God. The song says that God should love a sinner such as us. How wonderful is love like this. Oh, thank you, Father, for supplying us with everything that you require of us, that we don't have to come up with anything on our own, but just believe that you are credible. And that you are God, and that you cannot lie. Oh, may these truths penetrate our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask some of you a question. I'd like three different people to respond. Somebody respond with number one. Somebody respond with number two. Somebody respond with number three. The three implications of faith. And this we had in Friday night house church at the Uretzky's and Saturday night house church at the Joneses. What's the first implication of faith? Did your hand... And the first implication of faith is that's a perception of truth. In other words, it's presented to us. And when it's presented to us, the Holy Spirit turns the light on. I see that. Perception of truth. I see that. Number two, Dolores, attention to truth. Embrace it. Esteem it. Remember it. Retain it. I'm not going to forget that. That's the only way I can mortify the members of my body is if I remember that I'm dead. Indeed, to sin my life is hid with Christ in God. That's the truth. I believe it. Oh, but my body's used to doing this. No. No. I put that off. Not because I'm good. Not because I'm strong. Not because I'm holy. I put it off because I believe God. You get it? Number three. Jerry. I belong to the truth. Doesn't belong to me. I heard it. I really see it. I embrace it. I say yes. I remember it. And in the practical outworking of it, I belong to it. I can't. I won't. I cannot. I will. I must. Why? Because I'm strong? No. Because I'm smart? No. Because I'm owned. I've been bought. I belong to what cost God so much to give me. I belong to it. I'm a man without options. I don't have to think about it. Oh, I know it would please you if I do this and that you think there's a better way, and I know you don't understand why, and we hate being misunderstood. But I belong to this truth. And I'll just have to trust the outcome to Him who judges righteously. So many times the backdrop of a breakthrough for somebody else is never established because we don't want to be misunderstood. And we won't step out on that word and look foolish to somebody. I'm talking to you about an adventure that surpasses all adventures. And that's the walk of faith. Believing it before you see it. Okay, well, we've dismissed once and preached again. And I'm not going to dismiss again. I'm just going to ask you to stand with me. And I just want you to say to God whatever you feel like saying to Him about what you've heard this morning, and if truth has been perceived, and if truth has come with understanding to you, just embrace it. Just in your way, just say, yes, Lord, I heard that. Yes, Lord, I believe that.